Okay, we're going to open up the Word of God today. Why don't I pray quickly over that, and you can get your Bibles out or whatever form you have the Scripture with you this morning. Father, we commit to you now this time that we open up your Word. We are serious about your Word. As a church, as a pastor, we are dead serious about the Word of God. You've inspired it without error. You've maintained it over all these years, all the times when people have tried to do away with it and extinguish it and destroy it. You have preserved your word. So as we open it today, we know that we have the words that you gave, inspired your people to write so many years ago and preserved. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Probe deep within us. Give us, accompany the word with your Holy Spirit conviction. I pray that for everyone in this room, everyone that has just left the building or left the room, to go to children's church or nursery downstairs, Lord. May your Spirit move mightily in their hearts as well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I am reading this morning from the book of Genesis. That's easy to find because it's the first book of the Bible. And I'll start with the 8th chapter and the 13th verse. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. You can follow along. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out from the families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God has said here, that as long as the earth endures, there will be a principle of seed time and harvest. All of life goes back to a seed. Every plant, every tree exists because a seed fell into the ground and began to grow. Just look at the dandelions in an untreated lawn in the springtime to see how effective sowing and growing are. Every human life, every one of us in this room today exists because the seed of a man was planted inside a woman, combined with her egg, and a new human being was formed. And God has pledged that as long as the earth endures, that this principle of sowing and reaping will endure. Seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest extends to the realm of character. From seeds of righteousness come a harvest of righteousness, and from seeds of unrighteousness come a harvest of unrighteousness. It's simple, it's profound, and it's irrevocable. And God has said that he has established this principle of sowing and reaping. And you can bet on it. It'll always work that way. Paul says to the Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh he will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. This morning we're going to be focusing on the seeds that we plant in the hearts of people, including the seeds that we plant in our own hearts. The Bible says that in the last days, people would be abusive, loud, defiant, that they would lose their natural affections. It's easy to conclude that we must be living in the last days, isn't it? Because you see it on every hand. There's a lack of shame. There's an arrogance on every hand. One way we see this is in the unnatural way that children are being treated. And those of us who are older know that even in our lifetimes, it has not always been that way. When I was young, growing up in Baltimore, if you heard a story of somewhere in the country that a small child disappeared or was found murdered, it was national news. And some of you remember this. I mean, the whole nation was shocked that, you know, a child could disappear, that a child could be dismembered or killed or found in a ditch somewhere. Well, now it's very normal, isn't it? Just 2 days ago, I guess early Saturday morning, it was two children killed in Kenosha. They haven't released all the facts yet, but apparently, you know, one of the parents, that's what it looks like anyway, killed their two children in Kenosha. And we're used to these stories now. We're not surprised if it's Waukegan or Kenosha or Libertyville or Chicago. We're not surprised. We've accepted this is normal because people have lost their natural affection. There was no such thing when I was growing up as Amber Alerts. No such thing as Code Adams. Now, we all know about it. There was no such thing as taking your kid to the police department when they're five or something to have them fingerprinted and to have a picture on file so in case they went missing, there would be a record on file. I mean, that was unheard of when I was a child. But now, human life has become very cheap. And you young people are growing up in a generation where human life is cheap. It has not always been that way. A mother will kill her children. A father will kill his children before he kills his wife. A baby will be left in a hot car while mom gambles the afternoon away in a casino. A young father will shake a crying baby, doing either irreparable damage or even causing death to his offspring. And we're not even that surprised anymore because human life has become so cheap. And of course, then there is the practice of abortion. And why, for heaven's sakes, is it so vehemently defended as though it's a good thing for women and children to end the lives of unborn children? Why does choice and women's rights sound more noble than saving the life of a tiny, unborn human being? Why is not everyone up in arms about the recent release of those Planned Parenthood videos coldly showing the commerce of body parts from aborted fetuses? Everyone is not up in arms about it. Human life has become cheap. How different from the nurture and the protection that God intended that children would receive from adults. God's plan was that there would be elation on the day that a woman discovered that she was pregnant, and that she and her husband would never consider a baby to be an intrusion or an expense or an inconvenience. And God's plan from the beginning was that the family would be a greenhouse, a place not only where the child would be cared for physically, fed and clothed and housed, but where over the course of 18, 21 years or so, that child would be carefully instructed in who God is, in what his word says, of what his principles are, how to live. God's word says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." God's words are the seeds that ought to be planted in the hearts of our children and grandchildren. God's word also says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Have you ever thought it odd that human beings, which are the most intelligent creatures in all creation, should take the longest to mature? I've often thought about that. A dog can become pregnant when it's only 6 months old. A cat can get pregnant at 4 months of age and can give birth to her first litter around 6 months of age. A mouse can be bred at 12 weeks. A cow can get pregnant at, anybody know? 15 months. It takes a girl about 12 to 14 years before she could bear offspring, though she obviously wouldn't be mature and responsible enough at that age. A young man needs to be at least 16 years old before he even starts to act responsibly. No offense to Tyler or anybody else in the room that's in that age group. It takes a long time for a young man to really start acting responsibly. Why does it take human beings, the most intelligent of all God's creation, so long to grow up? It's because God knows that it takes a long time to build godly character. Character is not built overnight. If God was not interested in our character, us who are created in his image, he would have made us grow up as fast as puppies. So we could have been 6 months old and pregnant and given birth to litters. Humans are moral agents. We are created in the image of God, and we're able to make moral choices. And it takes years for moral character to develop within us. And that's why God's ideal is for a child to be raised in a home where there is a mother and a father working together in unity. The most important part of parenting, by far, is sowing seeds of righteousness in our children, in our grandchildren, in our stepchildren, and any children that come within our realm of influence. Intentionally teaching them, intentionally leading by example. Kids will model our example. God has wired the family such that children, by and large, will follow the example of the parents. God has wired children, by and large, they will follow the example of the parents. Of course, there are exceptions. There are exceptions. And there are hiccups. And it might take a while sometimes. But God's principle of sowing and reaping will endure. It will always remain for as long as the earth remains. Children tend to follow the example of their parents for better or for worse. If you look at a parent that has a habit of smoking, chances are their kids will pick up a cigarette. If you look at a parent who has a real alcohol problem, good chance one of their kids will have a real alcohol problem. I'm going to embarrass you, Shalom. Can I embarrass you this morning?
You always do.
Oh, wow, great. Where's your brother? Is he back there? Is he here?
He's downstairs.
Okay, well, I won't embarrass him because he won't know what I'm going to say. Shalom and Tyler lived with us when they were really little. There was a season in time when John had moved here from Colorado. He had two small children he was caring for. They moved into our home. And I don't know how many months that lasted, but it was a lengthy time that they lived with us. And since they were living with us, I got to observe you and Tyler as very small children, and I noticed something. And I've often told this to couples that I'm doing premarital counseling with, when I emphasize that children will model your behavior. And I've used you and your brother over and over again, because I remember how you were when you were little. One day, I was sitting at our dining room table, and John was there. He was in the living room, and John was sitting on our sofa, and he was sitting like this. Don't you know, little Tyler walks over, sits on the sofa next to his daddy. What do you think he does with his leg? Same thing. Now, Shalom was different. You didn't sit on the sofa and cross your legs. No, this is what you did. You were always playing with your hair. You're always going to the bathroom, combing your hair, you know, using hair bands, all that stuff, forever playing with your hair. And if you know anything about Shalom's mother, Christine, you know that Christine is always doing something with her hair. And so it's a perfect example of how children are wired to imitate their parents. God has established this rule in the universe of sowing and reaping. And he's wired our children, our offspring, to, by and large, model our example, for better or for worse. If you dads have some horrible habits in your lives, there's a good chance you will see your sons follow suit. Not that you sat around talking about it or demonstrating it. It just happens. And one day, you know, your son gets to be a teenager and you find out something he's doing and you're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, that's what I struggled with in my life. It's a principle of sowing and reaping that God has built into the universe. Now, it's excellent. It's good because it means that in any age, even in the most godless of ages, you can have children, you can bear offspring, and you can have some hope that they're going to turn out okay because God has planted this principle into his creation. Let me hear an amen to that. Now, if the church is just a larger version of the nuclear family, then the same sowing process of the home must be at the core of what a local church family like ours does. That's why the lordship of Jesus Christ must be central in our church. It shouldn't be some, you know, hidden thing that once in a while somebody mentions. Anybody that comes into church and is here a week or two ought to be able to know and recognize that, man, these people are about Jesus. Even if they don't know who Jesus is, they should notice that we're serious, that it's not some, you know, religious exercise that we do, that he really means the world to us. That's why all the various programs in our church, whatever they are, must be deliberate about planting the Word of God in hearts. The whole purpose of the Grow Groups that we started this morning is to sow God's Word. And all ages are invited to come and participate and be part of that. And it's not because there's some of us in the church that just, you know, we just don't have enough to do and we don't have as full a schedule as some others, and so we've come up with something to give us something to do Sunday morning. It's because we are serious that the principle of sowing and reaping is an eternal principle. And if you sow God's word into hearts, from that will be reaped at some point the fruit of righteousness. And if you fail to do that, you fail to take time for it, well, then you will reap the natural outcome of not having those seeds of God's word, of not having those seeds of righteousness. That's why we have cycles of home groups in our church. We don't always have one going on. We're talking just yesterday about starting up one soon, probably in early October at some point. And we do it on a regular basis. It's an intentional way to sow God's word into our hearts, to sow his principles into our hearts. You sow those things into our hearts, and there will be a harvest from those seeds. It'll be a good harvest. You fail to take time to sow those seeds, then the harvest you get will be accordingly. It'll reflect that. Everything that we do, our men's and women's meetings, another great example. You know, we did not come up with the idea of men's and women's meetings because men and women came to us and said, you know, Saturday mornings I have nothing to do. I don't want to sleep in on Saturday morning. I need something to do. I'm bored. And we thought, well, what can we do? People have spare time. Let's come up with men's and women. No, it's another time. It's another way of planting the word of God, knowing that as we plant those seeds, that there will be a harvest, the right harvest, a good harvest from those seeds. It's a very intentional thing that we do. And this is true of, of really every program in the church. I love it when I kind of wander into worship practice on Sunday morning and see one of our worship leaders leading the worship team in prayer. I love that because I know it's not about, well, I just want to play my instrument. It's about worship, that they're serious. They're serious about lifting up the Lord. They're serious about leading the congregation in worship. I love seeing that. Amen? Everything we do around here is hopefully Jesus-centered and centered around the Word of God. We will not, anytime in the near future, be studying Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung. I can tell you as long as I'm here, it ain't going to happen. It happens in some churches. About 20 years ago, I went to a funeral of one of my aunts in Detroit. She was the sister of my mother. My mother had like four sisters and one brother and this one aunt. She was a neat aunt. I mean, she was the kind of aunt that when she came to town, you got all excited because she was a fun kind of person. The cousins were fun. And, well, she died of cancer in Detroit. And Beth and I drove over there for the funeral, and it was in some church. I won't even name the denomination the church it was in. And the quotations during that final resting service were from Carl Jung. And, you know, I'm just shaking my head inside. It's kind of like that funeral of Yerville. It's like, it's not going to happen here by the grace of God. The seeds we're serious about is the Word of God. The Word of God, the timeless, inerrant Word of God. Not some psychologist or some other inspirational writer or poet. It's going to be the Word of God. God has this timeless principle of sowing and reaping. You reap the right thing, sow the right thing, you will reap the right thing. You sow the wrong thing, you will reap the wrong thing. God has built that into His universe. When we take advantage of the opportunities within our church family, the right kinds of seeds will be planted in our hearts and our children's hearts. And over time, they will produce a harvest. It's unavoidable. If you and I are consciously planting the right seeds in our hearts all the time, it's unavoidable to have good fruit, isn't it? It's unavoidable. It's an absolute. You can take it to the bank. How important is it to plant seeds of God's Word in our children and our grandchildren? Well, most Christians were saved when they were young. These are some pretty recent statistics I'm going to give you. It's from a current Barna study. 43%, I'll say this slowly so we can sink it in, let it sink in. 43% of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. Almost half, it'll happen before 13. 2 out of 3, 64%, is before the age of 18. 1 out of 8 born-again people, that's 13%, made their profession of faith between the ages of 18 and 21. Less than 1 out of every 4 born-again Christians embrace Christ after their 21st birthday. These stats prove the principle of sowing and reaping and how critical it is that we're sowing the right seeds in young hearts. Amen? These stats are very consistent with God's desire for the home. That the home be a place where the right seeds are intentionally being planted. And those stats give a good understanding as to why it is that God doesn't let us mature at 6 months and give birth. Why it takes all those years so mom and dad and aunts and uncles and grandparents can be consciously teaching the Word of God, consciously talking about the principles of God, consciously, intentionally relating God's truth to what's happening in the culture around us. That's why it takes so long for us to grow up. When the seeds of knowledge of Jesus are planted early, they will bear fruit early. But when other seeds have been planted early, then it becomes unusual or even difficult that salvation will come. One of the phenomena that I've noticed over the years, I've been here about 29 years as pastor, is young children almost always have a real hunger to know about the Lord. In fact, I've never met a really young child that said, I don't want to know about Jesus. I've never seen one. Small children love to hear about God. They love to hear about Jesus. They love to hear about the creation. They love to hear Bible stories. They love it. They love them as bedtime stories. They just eat it up. They love it. But I've noticed that unless those young, hungry children have parents at home that reinforce that and care about that, along about the time the child hits 7, 8, 9 years of age, you suddenly notice, you know, they just don't seem very interested anymore. And maybe they don't like coming to church anymore. They don't like Sunday school anymore. Because it's not being reinforced at home. Maybe mom and dad goes through the motions, gives some lip service, but mom and dad aren't serious about it themselves. Mom and dad aren't living it themselves. Sure, mom and dad might come to church once a week for an hour and a half, but the child always sees through that, don't they? Children see right through words. They know what's important to mom or dad. You never will fool a child. They know. But I've just noticed over the years that hunger in small children, if it's reinforced by parents who have made Jesus Lord of their lives, who are more in love with Jesus than anything else in all the world, the children usually will follow suit. There might be some hiccups. There might be some lost time. That's normal. But ultimately, it just seems like the children come through, they come out okay, and they grow up the same way. And then they raise their offspring the same way. When I was in my late teen years, I had such a bitterness towards my father. You reach that age where you think you know everything and you're right about everything and you can find fault with everybody. Well, I found fault with my dad. And, you know, everything he did was wrong in my eyes. And I developed a bitterness towards him. Ended up leaving home to go to Bible school when I was about 23. And thankfully, at that Bible school, in the first probably 3 months of being there, God fingered the bitterness in my heart towards my dad. And I had to call Dad one day. I said, Dad, I want to talk to you. Now, I wasn't in the habit of calling my dad and saying, Dad, I want to talk to you. My dad was, you know, he's kind of, you didn't talk to, he talked to you. You didn't argue with him. You didn't correct him. He was, you know, ruled with an iron hand, kind of. Wasn't abusive, but he was authoritative. I said, Dad, I need to talk to you. And I began to, I wanted to begin to tell him what was on my heart. Instead, all I could do was cry because I just realized how bitter I'd been toward him and the years I had lost when I could have enjoyed being with him, working with him, doing things together. But because I had this bitterness, I avoided him. You know, he was doing a project. I went as far away as I could so he wouldn't call and ask for my help. And I'm so glad God dealt with it. But what I'm trying to lead up to saying is that over the years since then, with each passing year, I realize I have become my father. Everything about me is almost identical to my father. The way I treat my wife is the way my dad treated my mother. In every way, good and bad. My attitude towards the local church. My dad loved his local church. He lived for his local church. He gave all the money he could to the church I grew up in. And I've developed that same kind of love for the local church. So God's principle of sowing and reaping is true. It's universal. We won't reverse it. You know, my dad planted a lot of seeds in me, and the end result is I basically And just like my father today, my father had a certain way of handling money. Can I say it was a really good way? I handle my money exactly the way my father did. And it wasn't that he ever sat me down and said, now this is how you handle money. It's just over time, all those seeds that he planted in me produced somebody that is just like him. What's that noise? A prey. I guess they like what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that everything in my life is good. I'm just saying I've become my father. Because the principle of sowing and reaping is a universal principle. There is an exception to the rule of sowing and reaping. For all the natural laws that rule the universe, God does have a penchant for suspending them sometimes. And that should be of great comfort to those of us who have made mistakes, who have fouled up, who have planted a lot of the wrong seeds in our kids, or maybe neglected to plant anything good intentionally. Thankfully, we have a merciful God. We have a God that sometimes steps in and just changes the natural course of things and suspends a natural law for a time. Like the time, it happened to me once years ago, and you might not believe me. Sometimes I wonder if it really happened. But I was driving on a highway. I probably wasn't even married yet. This is a long time ago. And my car was almost out of gas. And there was no gas station around. And all of a sudden, the needle jumped up. Like, added a quarter of a tank. Now, you might not believe me. Like I said, I'm not sure I believe myself. But it's like, I am sure that's what happened. Because there are times when God just suspends natural laws. And thankfully, sometimes he'll suspend the law that says that if you've planted all the wrong seeds in your kids, they're going to turn out terrible. Sometimes because of his mercy, he just steps in and says, okay, I can reverse something here. Praise God for that. God says in Joel, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. The Lord in his mercy has a way of undoing many of the consequences of our sins, dependent only upon our repentance and his mercy. And this can certainly comfort the parent who has spent a lot of years doing the wrong thing, who has blown it dramatically, and then suddenly one day awakens to their responsibility. There's comfort in knowing that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It can comfort the grandparent who watches their grandchildren grow up and sees their grandchildren making some really bad life choices. And you worry about it, and you're upset about it, and you feel powerless. Well, God is a God that can reverse that. God is a God who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It can comfort the one who has let years slip by while we have served the wrong gods. All is not lost. In fact, all is never lost as long as you can still breathe. As long as there's a pulse there, even a weak pulse, there's hope because of the mercy of our God. He never says, well, I'm sorry, there's no hope. He always will turn a merciful ear to the one who is broken, who turns to him in repentance and humility and says, God, I have so blown it. I have so messed it up. Will you help? God has never heard a prayer like that he turned a deaf ear towards. It's like the prayer that zing gets right to him. And he's right there because that's his heart. He's a merciful God. Let's say that you decide to have a garden one summer. You pick a spot in the yard, you dig it up, you weed it, and you till it. And you decide that that garden has a right to be whatever it wants to be. So you're not going to plant any seeds, and you're not going to bother with a fence, because that garden has a right to make up its own mind It has the right to become whatever it wants to become. You just water it every day. Occasionally you throw in some Miracle-Gro. Well, you will have a very healthy garden, very green, very vibrant, but unfortunately, it'll be healthy weeds. Maybe you'll have a stray tomato once in a while from a seed of, from a rotten tomato that was there the year before. Or maybe you'll have a lone spring of parsley, but 99.9% of what you have in your garden that has a right to become whatever it wants to be, will be weeds. And if you are lucky enough to maybe get a stray tomato or one lonely strawberry up here, a rabbit or a bird is likely to enjoy it before you ever do. You essentially will get exactly what you worked for. You'll get exactly what your seeds should produce. That's why we have to take seriously God's principle of sowing and reaping. A lot of parents, most parents will say they love their children, but they pay very little attention to what kind of seeds they're planting. They pay very little attention to sowing the right kinds of seeds in their children. Of course, they provide food and clothing. They make sure their children have fun. Make sure their children go to fun places and have video games. They try to buy their kids love with toys. They hardly ever say no. They hardly ever discipline. They always give in to the whining and the complaining of their kids. And maybe they'll even make a lot of sacrifices so they can send their kids off to college so their kids can get a good job and have money so they can buy stuff. Even here, that principle of sowing and reaping holds true. The child will develop exactly according to the seeds that have been sown in their hearts. It's surprising how many parents are not intentional about sowing the right seeds, the seeds of specifically the Word of God in hearts. It's surprising how often you'll hear a parent say, I'm just going to let my child make up his own mind, her own mind. And maybe somebody here has said that. I kind of hope not, but maybe you have said that. I just right for me to let my kid make up his own mind. It's funny, you don't say that when they're three and you're crossing a busy street. You grab their hand, don't you? And you help them across. You don't say it when they're learning to ride a bike and they're 15 feet ahead of you and they're heading towards a busy intersection. You say, stop! You don't say, well, I'm just going to let them make up their own mind. And yet it's surprising when it comes to being serious about God's principle and God's words, how many otherwise good parents say, well, I'll just let my kid make up their own mind. They end up with one of those gardens that I painted a picture of that, you know, tilled and weeded, but no fence, none of the right seeds, just kind of let the garden make up its own mind. And it sounds so noble on the surface when a parent says, well, I just believe it's important to let my child make up their own mind. It can sound noble. Just like when your pro-abortion people say, well, it's important that a woman has a choice. I mean, it sounds noble and it's dead wrong. Completely wrong. It's not noble to let your child make their own choices as they're growing up. What's noble is to teach them the right way. Teach them the right way. Let them see in your life, in the example of your life, the right way. That's what's noble. Not saying, well, I'll just let them make their own choices. If we sow nothing of God's word into the hearts of our children, we will reap only worldly weeds. If we sow nothing of God's word into our own hearts, our children's hearts will end up being nothing but weed patches because they'll follow our example. They'll follow all of our own priorities or lack of priorities. If we never, never read our Bibles at home, if we're very haphazard very casual about church or Sunday school. I mean, anything else can take precedence if it comes up. If we let other things take precedence as though planting God's word is really not as important as temporal concerns and temporal activities, then as in the story of the sower, the weeds will choke the good plants. James says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let me just leave you with one serious question this morning about what kind of seeds you are sowing. What kinds of seeds are you sowing in the hearts of your children, your teenagers, your grandchildren? What kind of seeds are you sowing in the hearts of young people that come to one of your grow groups every week? What kind of seeds are being deposited there? What kind of seeds are being planted in the hearts of church members that you see every week? The people that you sit next to in a grow group, or the people you're next to on the worship team, or you sit next to at the ladies' meeting once a month. What kind of seeds are you planting in the people that are near you? What kind are you sowing into your own life? God has this eternal principle of sowing and reaping. And he says in that opening text that as long as the earth endures, the principle of seed time and harvest will last. It's simple, it's profound, and it's irrevocable. Amen? Most of our sermons in this church really boil down to one thing, and it is whether Jesus is king of our lives, whether he is Lord of our lives. Is he central? Is he most important? Can you prove it by what you've done the last 7 days? If an independent investigation was done of your life and they peeled apart your schedule the last 7 days and looked at what you did every minute, would an independent, non-prejudicial query conclude Jesus is king of this person's life? Can you prove it from your bank statement? If you run over your checkbook register, if you still use one, or maybe the online bank statement, or maybe your credit card statement, and just look where all your money goes, would it substantiate that Jesus is Lord of your life? If that independent investigative team looked at your Facebook page, would they say, I think we got here a serious Christian. I think we got here somebody that really loves the Lord. Or would they say, this person goes to church? I sometimes say things I shouldn't say Sunday morning. Sometimes I've been really disappointed to the point of not wanting to look at Facebook pages of people in the church because it can break my heart. Because I think the person that I know in church is one way, and one day I stumble onto their Facebook page and I'm broken. I think, I'm not sure I know that person. Because the person they seem to be all week with all their friends, just, that's not how I thought they were. I thought they were different. I thought Jesus was everything to them, but I'm just not seeing that. And naturally, I'm not saying that whatever you put on a Facebook page has to sound like you're in church or everything has to be spiritual. But you know what I mean, don't you? You know what I mean. You look at what sums up somebody's life and you get a pretty good idea of what's important to this person. And if Jesus really is Lord of our lives, it should be provable to an independent, non-prejudiced query when they look at our time, our money, what we post, what we say, it should be pretty evident that Jesus is Lord, or else we need to think about what seeds am I planting in my life. Maybe it's time I weeded the garden. Maybe it's time I put up a fence. Maybe it's time I started afresh and got back to planting the right seeds so that by the time my life is over, there will be the right kinds of fruit coming from that, the fruit of righteousness. The life of sowing the right seeds is never easy. You will catch a lot of flack from a lot of different directions, but it will be rewarding. The Bible says, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this word from your heart this morning. I thank you for this principle of sowing and reaping that you have seed time and harvest that you have built into this universe. I thank you that you have promised that as long as the earth endures, this children, as we have influence and grandchildren, as we work with youth groups and grow groups and men's and ladies' ministries and all the different things we do, I'm glad we have this timeless principle that we can count on, that if the right seeds are planted, they will bear the fruit of righteousness. Father, I pray for I pray for conviction upon each one of us today in this place, and especially upon any who maybe have been convicted by my words and know that there's been a lot of the wrong seeds or simply no seeds, as they try to, from this moment, make things different and change. I pray for your grace. I pray for you to suspend some of those laws of the universe temporarily, and in your mercy to help them make that fresh start and to begin to get the right kinds of fruit from planting the right kinds of seeds. Hallelujah. Lord, I pray as well for any adult children or grandchildren that are wayward, that we grieve over, that we're concerned over, that we just think there's no hope for. And in our hearts right now, if you have some of them, think about their names, think about their faces. The ones that are living wrongly, maybe they're in wrong relationships, maybe they're just doing the wrong things. We just lift them up before you, Lord, corporately this morning, and ask you to visit each one, to not tire of being patient with them, to keep confronting them at every turn with your truth, with your righteousness, with the delight that comes from following you. We pray that you would just not allow them peace and sleep to their eyes until they finally turn to you and go back to some of the seeds that were planted in their lives in earlier years. Father, I pray as well for a strong conviction upon us to pray for people we know who do not demonstrate the fruit of righteousness, to be relentless in our intercession, to not tire of praying even when we feel like nothing's happening, but to continue to pray, to ask the Holy Spirit to move and to work and to bring repentance, to bring brokenness, so that they might be restored to fellowship with you. Lord, I thank you for this profound and sobering kind of message this morning. I thank you that we are a church that's serious about who Jesus is and are very serious about the timeless word of God. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.